There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
I should start by saying that the very idea of hell is a difficult subject, an incredibly difficult subject, or at least it ought to be. I mean, sometimes I come to church happy, not just joyful. I understand the distinction some want to make between joy and happiness, but sometimes I just come happy to church with a keen sense of God's kindness toward me and his grace toward me and who he's making his people to be. And it's just this felt sense of happiness and joy. And but sometimes I come to church heavy, not happy. Sometimes I feel a heaviness, and you're going to feel that today. You should feel that already from the scripture reading. I want you to feel the weight of one unbearable thought. That there are millions of people in the world who were made by God and for God and in the image of God who are determined to live without God. That's troubling. It's disturbing. The tragedy of human lostness, the tragedy of human lostness that the Word of God describes, if you think about it long enough, it's unbearable. And I should also add that how the evangelical church has felt and thought about and spoken about the doctrine of hell is also, it's also been deeply troubling. It seems like some Christians enjoy the idea. Like they talk about it with like a casualness or a glibness or even sarcasm. Like those people who are going to get what they deserve. Some Christians seem to, and you've even probably heard preaching that seem to enjoy. God have mercy on the pastor who enjoys preaching on hell. Seriously. Have mercy. Seeing the justice of God poured out on the guilty ought to be terrifying. Disturbing. Unsettling. Like, if the doctrine of hell is real, if the word of God is true, it ought to be disturbing. I want you to feel a disturbance in your soul this morning. This is, like, we need the heart. We can't joke about this. We need the heart of Jeremiah, who in chapter 9 said, "Oh, that my head were waters like a river and a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people who don't know God." We need to weep like Jesus, who walking in just a few chapters in Luke chapter 19, who walking into Jerusalem would literally just weep because of their empty religion and their hopelessness. There are three fundamental ideas in this parable that I want to give you today. And they're not complicated. Three simple, weighty, but simple, straightforward ideas. Number one, how I treat others. If we could toggle green here on this screen, I don't see it on that screen yet. Thanks. How I treat others today matters forever. Number two, hell is real. Number three, Scripture is enough. How I treat others today matters forever. Yeah, how I treat other people today matters forever. Secondly, hell is real. Third, Scripture is enough. Let's walk through those. Number one, how I treat others today matters forever, especially those with needs around me, in my neighborhood, in my city. The story begins in verse 19 with a stark contrast, right? The stark contrast between rich and poor. Verse 19, there was a rich man, and he had money, lots of money, right? He had plenty of money. He had high-end clothing, right? The purple signifies aristocracy or royalty, the fine linen undergarments. I mean, this guy had outer layers and under layers, and he had really nice clothes. He feasted, the Bible says, sumptuously, that is to say, luxuriously. Just ate whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however much he wanted. I imagine this was a very heavy man, indulging in life in so many ways. And he lived in a mansion in a gated community. Really nice house. He had everything he could possibly need in this life. Everything. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, very sick. Not the Lazarus you know from the family of Mary and Martha, friend of Jesus. Not that Lazarus. They appear to be fairly good shape financially. Not that man. This is a different Lazarus. He was probably crippled, so he was laid there. He was placed there. Nearing the end of his life, he was sick, unattended to. So in this really apocalyptic scene, you've got this crippled, sick man with open sores laying there hoping that somebody will feed him or give him money. And the dogs, the wild dogs, come by and they lick on his sores. And he can't, I mean, he can push them away a little bit, but they just keep coming back. And obviously that's nasty, and it's creating more infection. He's very sick. And it's really it's designed to be, in the parable, a disturbing, heartbreaking scene. Right, this contrast between a helpless man who's sick and a rich man who appears to have not a care or need in the world. This poor man would just love to get the scraps from the daily feast, from the table. That'd be more than enough for him to live on. But he gets nothing from the rich man. The poor man has a name. Oh, man, I love this. The rich man does not have a name. But the poor man has a name. Why do you suppose that is? Because it's all that he has. It's all that he has. Unrecognized and uncared for by people in this world, but he is known by God. In fact, his name, Lazarus, is a contracted form of Eleazar, which means dependent on God. You might think of Abraham's servant, right? It might be a reference to that person. Dependent on God. God is my help. I have nothing but God. God is enough. When you think of Lazarus, think of his name. Think God is enough. Which reminded me this week that in the end, if I had to, I could live without anything that I think I need, except one thing. Jesus. You could live without all the things you think you need. You could, if God was enough. So this rich man has plenty of resources, but he doesn't share any of them or try to care for and relieve the immediate needs in his own neighborhood. The rich man is certainly not allowed to say to Lazarus, "Oh, God is enough for you." But Lazarus embodies the idea that God is enough. And then the scene changes in verse 22. Both the poor man and the rich man die. Did you see the shift there, verse 22? It happens kind of quickly in the story. The poor man died, verse 22. Look at that. I want you to see this with me. Again, it's on page 876 if you've got the Pew Bible out. The poor man died. And now the angels of God care for him. That's awesome. Nobody cares for him down here. But the angels of God care for him and carry him to Abraham's side, right? They welcome him to heaven. It's not the point of the parable to explain the intermediate state while he awaits bodily resurrection and eschatology and things like that. I don't think that's the point of the parable. I think you're supposed to see Abraham with his welcome and greeter lanyard on the serve team, and he's welcoming to heaven. Like, that's the point. Like, this man goes from unattended, uncared for, neglected, unimportant, to never again will you be alone. Walk around with me, right? Walk around with Father Abraham? Are you kidding me? You talk about VIP entrance. That's amazing. He would never again be neglected, never shamed, never lonely, never hungry, never hopeless. He goes from being a lonely sufferer to walking around with the most highly respected man of faith who walked on the earth, other than Jesus himself. This is the great reversal of the gospel. This is how dramatic reversal can be in the life of a person who has faith in God. All he has is the empty hands of faith. And man, God loves to fill empty hands. That's what he does. The rich man, verse 23, also died. That's instructive, isn't it? The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Everyone in this world dies, rich and poor. Everyone dies. The rich man also died. His hands were full. Lazarus, I love the imagery that Lazarus' hands are empty, but God fills them with faith and hope and eternal blessing. And the rich man has everything he thinks he needs in this world. But in the end, that fullness comes with no sense of need or dependence on God or anyone else. And so the rich man is found in Hades, verse 23. Hades is normally a benign place like Sheol in the Old Testament. The dead are there, good or bad. That's not the point of it at that mention of the name. Hades can be, like Sheol, sort of colorless, and you don't really know who is good or bad or what their eternal state is. But sometimes Hades is used in the New Testament to speak more directly of hell, like Gehenna, like eternal fire. That seems to be the case here, pretty clearly. The place of eternal fire and judgment. So we understand it to be hell. Verse 24. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And what a deep, ironic twist. Verse 24. The person he wouldn't even talk to outside of his gate, he asks for help from him. What a reversal. "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." One of the hardest Christian truths to believe is the doctrine of hell. And it should be hard to believe. It should be hard, not easy, to believe the doctrine of hell, at least in its classic, traditional Christian expression. This should be hard. I understand why people want to redefine the traditional doctrine. I understand that. It makes sense to me. It's disturbing. Probably the most popular way that people want to redefine the doctrine of hell these days is to say, and you've probably heard this, we create, really, I don't believe in a place of eternal, conscious, irreversible punishment. I don't believe in that. I believe we create our own hell on earth. Maybe you've heard this. Have you heard this? You create your own hell on earth through anger or resentment or self-centeredness. You know, have you heard this? If people will often talk in popular, just in regular conversations, the vernacular, the way to talk about it, people will say, and they're trying to avoid the reality of something like what Luke chapter 16 describes. So they will say, I don't believe that that's what happens. I just believe you kind of create your own hell on earth. It's very common. I understand why people are trying to do that. I think. I would also say it's really easy to reject God's self-revelation. And when you do that, when you reject God's word and how he has spoken with clarity on particular doctrines, when you do that in favor of your own ideas, it really is the height of human pride. It is the height of human pride to redefine any significant doctrine, including hell. So what I want to do is say to you, as you hear that, and don't go out there and just immediately correct everybody. Don't post that on Facebook, please. I just want you to feel this. This is really happening out there. Instead of redefining hell, there's a better way. The biblical way, right? Like the gospel way. Instead of redefining hell, let's say with Spurgeon, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, begging them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go there unwarned or unprayed for." instead of redefining hell, let's be so bothered by it that we want to tell others about Jesus, who absorbed the wrath of God that was supposed to be poured out on me and on you. Instead of redefining hell, let's pray more. Let's pray for missionaries. Let's be willing to send our own children around the world. Let's plant churches in Puerto Rico and Marseille and Madagascar and Chicago and Vancouver. Let's send people. Instead of redefining hell, let's trust Romans chapter 10. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard about? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is why this church ought to be a sending church, a giving, going, sending church, a praying, giving, going, and sending church. That's why we ought to, this is what drives the heart of missionaries. The unbearable thought that so many people in the world don't know or love God. So instead of redefining hell, let's submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture and see if God would motivate our hearts and souls to long. And I understand that there are lots of complex arguments about universalism and the possibility of annihilationism and all sorts of other theological ways around the doctrine of hell. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I just want you to say I understand the motivation behind some of that. It's an utterly terrifying doctrine. All right, number three. Scripture's enough. And I don't mean this in the sense of just like the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm not saying it that way. Okay, this is not a bumper sticker. Look back at the story. Verse 27. And he said, oh, then I beg you, Father Abraham. Now this is the exchange that's still going on between the rich man, and Abraham. And he said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, because I've got five brothers, and they're all living out the family business just like this. They're living like me, and they don't know. Would you please, I love most of those five brothers, will you please send someone to them? But Abraham said, so they have Moses and the prophets. Now, that's a shortcut. They didn't have the title Old Testament back then. So he can't say they've got the whole Old Testament. What he's saying is they have Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. They have the Bible. They have God's revelation. They have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They have the story. They have the stories of Isaiah. They have the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They have the Psalms. They have the Proverbs. They've got the whole of Scripture. They have all that they... Look what he says. They have that. Let them hear God's word. Like, if they can't hear that, why would they believe if someone came back from the dead? Why would they repent? Like, the word repent is in the text. Why would they repent? Why would they, when God has spoken his word, sustained, believable, certain, and sure word of God for generations, why would they believe if someone showed up in a miraculous Nero redivivus, you know? Why would they believe if someone showed up from the dead? Are you kidding? You think that would do it? No way. Because if God's word isn't enough to activate faith in your heart, if God's sure and certain, spoken, written word that was entrusted to the people of God, if that's not willing to bring you into submission and activate faith in your heart, like you could bring 3 or 4 people, you could bring 10 people, you could bring 100, you could have a mass resurrection. That won't change your heart. See, the rich man assumes that Scripture will not convince his family because it didn't convince him. In fact, he laughed at the Bible. He laughed when his parents read the Psalms to him. He laughed when they read Proverbs and said, "My son, in all you're getting, get wisdom." He scoffed at it. He said, "I'm going to live my life." And he went and lived his life. So he can't imagine that somebody would have discovered faith through the Word of God. So he makes this appeal. Send somebody back. Send someone from the dead. But Abraham actually raises the stakes, not a mere visit from someone in the afterlife. Abraham says, yeah, even if one were to rise from the dead. And I love this last verse. This last verse in the story is just like dripping with gospel foreshadowing, right? Even if someone would rise from the dead, who could that someone ultimately be a reference to? It's a reference to Jesus himself. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, who were, read here, insert this, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, who were talking, really talking about one day, the resurrection from the dead, the Christ who will rise, the one who will. There were people who on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his day and time who still rejected him. Israel still rejected him. The Jews, the Pharisees, they still rejected him. Many believed, but some still would not believe. Ultimately, this story is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, to reject Scripture is to reject Jesus, who is himself the fulfillment of all the great promises of God's Word. So, I'm not saying to all of the people who you know don't know the Lord, go cram the Bible down their throat because it'll help them come to Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm saying let the reality of the doctrine of hell hit you like a freight train. And be reminded that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And the whole point is to bring us to Christ. And how you treat people in this world, rich, poor, or anywhere in between, matters. It matters forever. In fact, God could give you a passport into the life of someone if you genuinely cared for them, to then introduce them to Jesus.